Let's begin tonight in chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 29 with a very unfortunate and sad thing. But it is an unfortunate and sad thing that had to happen. Exodus 12:29 says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Now you can only imagine the sound where it says a great cry, the cry of mothers and fathers suddenly awakened in the night and just wrenched with grief over the deaths of their children. And it says, not a house in all of Egypt without someone dead. It's a hard thing. It ought to pain your heart some. It's a day of freedom and long-awaited freedom at that. But it's freedom at the expense of many human lives that, after all, bore the image of God. It's distorted, you know, it's the image of God in us is corrupted some, but it's still human beings that were made in the image of God. And so it's a bittersweet mixture of emotions, isn't it, when it comes to the destruction of the wicked. Whose heart would not go out to these mothers who have nursed these children? Whose heart would not go out to the fathers whose pride and joy was their firstborn sons? You know, you might remember from Isaiah how the prophet wept over Moab. I don't know if you remember that. I think it's Isaiah 16. You know, Isaiah, Moab is your enemy. Aren't you sort of relieved that Moab is out of the picture now? And Isaiah would say, but all that crying, you know, the fugitives running for their lives and, you know, carrying what they can get and running away. You know, you might remember from the book of Ezekiel or from Amos, the prophet's anguish as they witness and consider God destroying the idolaters in Israel. Even though they're corrupt and wicked, it's painful to watch. On the other hand, it has to be admitted that there's nothing at all unjust about it. It says in the Psalms, Psalm 92, there is no unrighteousness in him. It's a righteous thing that God strikes Egypt. It's a deserved fate. After all, Egypt has grown rich on the blood and sweat of slaves. Mm-hmm. They've made their lives very bitter with hard labor. They themselves have slaughtered innocent little ones. They've heard the cries of the slaves and persistently turned a deaf ear. Instead of having mercy, they've added to their burden. Plus, the Israelites' God has been supernaturally revealing himself to the whole nation, something that, you know, the Egyptian gods never did. They never showed themselves. He's proved his existence. He's proved his sovereign power. He's commanded repentance. He's had patience. Frankly, he's been very gracious.
Amen.
And so, heartbreaking though it is, this is at some point what love requires. This is what goodness requires. It's what holiness requires, that in order for good to triumph, evil has to be broken. It would be preferable if evil would be reconciled. That would be God's preferred way. But what do you do when evil refuses to be reconciled? God is, he says in the New Testament, making his appeal to the world through us. It's in 2 Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. Now is the day of salvation. And when the world answers back with a heavy hand, they answer back by harming God's people even more. Out of love for his sheep, God repays in kind at some point. You know, in chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus, the Israelites' cry went up to God. And so now what do you see? You see the Egyptians' cry goes up in the whole land. And that's how God operates. Do to him as he has done. And what can you do but just bow your head and acknowledge the Lord, he is God. God's a man of his word. I mean, not just to use a phrase, not that he's a man, but he's a God of his word. He told Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and if you do not let him go, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. And now it's happened. Similarly, he's been telling the world for like 6,000 years that someday he's going to judge it and he's going to make a separation. Yes. Why is it that people think that he's not going to keep that word also? Isn't he going to judge both children and parents, husbands and wives, sisters and brothers, from the kings that sit on their throne down to the lowest prisoner in the dungeon? He's going to judge each and every soul that's alive. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to cast the unrepentant into the lake of fire. His word says, and this is Isaiah, so it's been on the books for 2,700 years, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you. But by and large, the human race's response is, no, he won't. Nah, I don't think so. They're indifferent. They're dismissive. They joke about it, and worst of it for them is that they persecute God's people in response. And someday, they're, as it were, going to wake up in the middle of the night to find themselves at the judgment bar of God with the angel laying hands on them to throw them into the lake of fire. And by then it will be too late. Everything God says he's going to do, he'll do. And now, you know, at some point it will have been done. And at that point it's irreversible. There's no way to go back. And so Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So learn from the Egyptians' loss that God keeps his word. So they call Moses and Aaron and they tell them, get out. Take everything you win. Take the sheep. Take the kids. Take our valuables too. Because if you stay and there's plague number 11, it's going to be everybody's dead. We're all going to die. And I told you this was going to happen. You can hear God telling Moses that. I told you this is how it would happen. Okay? Not only are they going to let you go, they're going to drive you out of here. And you can hear Moses telling Pharaoh that. I told you this would happen. Not only are you going to let us go, you're going to be begging us to leave at some point. And it came to pass just like he said, just like God said, just like Moses said. And it's just, again, it's something for us to learn if we could just implicitly trust the words in the Bible when God gives us instructions for life and conduct, we would save ourselves lots of misery and anxiety if we would just, you know, he says, I told you these would be the consequence. I told you that kind of behavior would be destructive. I told you, for example, not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Okay? I told you not to raise your children harshly. I told you, you know, this is the way. Walk in it and see. It turns out I was right. If only we would listen and do what he says. Trust the word of God. He's not trying to trick us. He is trying to show us the right way to go that leads to life. And look how Pharaoh says, what verse was that? 32. And bless me also. Okay? He was his own undoing. And now he's broken. He's in his shattered state. Now he wants their prayers. And what's Moses supposed to say? Well, I'll pray for you, but it's too late to fix this. Your son's dead. And so's everybody else's son now dead. And people run their own lives into the ditch by their hard-headed stubbornness and their rebellion and their ungodliness. And then when it's all come crashing down, you know, when they're in jail or when they are in the hospital because of a drunk driving accident, or when, you know, the wife has left them and taken the kids, or they're in bankruptcy or whatever, like, then they're finally like, well, pray for me. Okay, I'll pray for you, but why? So that God will undo it all? Like, so that you'll wake up and it will all be a bad dream? It's too late for that. You reaped what you sowed. You know, I know that you just probably want the glory days back, okay? But God says, he's so gracious, God says, even now, rend your heart, okay? Don't rend your garment. You know, people do this for a show of grief. Don't do this, okay? Rend your heart. Return to the Lord. Who knows? Maybe God will leave behind a blessing. Those are the words of Joel the prophet. But for this, you know, whatever this matter is, it's too late. That's done. You can't undo it. Maybe God will leave behind a blessing. Okay, let's read a little more. Starting in verse 34. It says, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You see, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Then the children of Israel journeyed. Ah, they're out. They journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So there's panic among the Egyptians, but for the Israelites, everything is going according to plan. And think about it, when the Lord comes, it's going to be the same way. It will be sudden destruction and panic and wailing and desperation for them. But for us, Paul says, but for you, my brothers, you're not in darkness, that that day should surprise you like a thief in the night. You got it? The thief in the night is for them. It only applies to the unbelievers. They're going to be caught off guard. We will know plenty well when it's just about to happen if we are of the day and not of the night. As 1 Thessalonians 5, we're of the day, not of the night. Now, of course, it's impossible to set a date, but we will see the prophetic word coming to pass before that great day comes. That's why Jesus gave us the book of Revelation, so that we'll know the signs of his coming. Okay? I know there's a popular teaching, I think you shouldn't listen to it, that says that there's no more prophecies to be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord. That's simply not true. There's a whole book full of them, and more than a whole book. You know, I know Christians would like to get out before it all happens, but that's not how the program works. Not that you can set a date, but I do have a feeling that on God's calendar, there's a day with a red X, and it will come right on time. It'll come on the very day. You see that God's timing is very precise. So verse 40 says, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very day, the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. It's just interesting how it's on the very day. Like, God was precise about it. He's not going to be a day late sending his son again. He wasn't a day late the first time. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It wasn't too early. It wasn't too late. It's just the right time, it says in Scripture.
Amen. Amen.
So in the age we're in now, there's enough time. God has allotted enough time that the gospel can be preached to all the nations, enough time for the sin of the world to come to its full, enough time for the cup of God's wrath to be filled up to the brim, and not one day more is going to pass and not one day less. It's just, Jesus said, it's not for you to know. Okay, it's just not for you to know the times and seasons, but you'll see signs in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the Egyptians, they said, get out, and the Israelites got out. And it says they didn't have time to leaven their bread. The whole thing was done quickly. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I'm coming quickly. It will happen suddenly. It was done on short notice. And verse 39 says they didn't prepare provisions for themselves for their journey. They were thrust out and they couldn't wait. All right, so what's all this about the leavened bread? I had to give this some thought about, you know, how much do you know about ancient bread making? Probably not a lot. How do you leaven your bread? You don't go to the shop right and buy a packet of yeast, right? First of all, you make new bread every day, and you take some of yesterday's unbaked dough, and you knead it into the lump, and then you let it sit, and then you wait, and you wait, and that takes hours and hours. They didn't have any kind of quick rise yeast like we have. I mean, these days you can make a loaf of bread in a few hours, but there's no time for that. And so it really just seems like if you had a sack of flour, you just grab it and get out. Someday, after they're out and they're on the road someplace and they've settled down wherever, it will be possible for them to start over, you know, and make leavened bread again. But you have to start from scratch. They have to start a fresh batch. And again, you can't go buy the little pack of Fleischmann's yeast. And it's kind of involved to start. I don't know if you've ever started bread from scratch. When you start with sourdough flour, you have to let it sit in the water for, it's several days. And then there's like a pre-ferment step and then so on and so on. And it takes days and days with just the flour and water for that. That's called a starter. It takes some days for that starter to ferment. And so until you get a chance to get out and settle down and like pitch your tent someplace for a while, you have to make do with this lesser food. Crackers really is all you can make, or this maybe like some hard biscuits. And all you have is flour and water and, you know, fire to cook it over. And so if you want some bread with your food, that's really what there is. It's kind of minimal rations. And you know the story, there's not going to be time, at least for a few days, until they can, you know, kind of sit down and cook any place because they're going to be on the run. Still, you know, I thought you're roasting a lamb today. That takes a while, doesn't it? You know, you couldn't have, I don't know, I just thought you could have made leavened bread if you had thought about it. Couldn't you have kneaded some dough and let it sit? Or couldn't you have taken a leavened lump with you? And again, I guess I just don't know enough of we're not given that much detail about the day. God just says they didn't have time. Maybe they were so busy grabbing all their things. They're too busy with other preparations. They had to get things from their Egyptian neighbors. They had to pack. And so maybe that's all mom has time for, is just to mix the flour and the water, kind of throw it in the frying pan, and so you get crackers. Then I thought, if you're going to be walking out of town with a sack over your back and you take a leavened lump of dough, it's going to fail anyway. I mean, you need a quiet place for your dough to sit and rise, and you can't carry it and bump it around, so it's going to fail anyway. So whatever. I just thought about what prevented them from doing it. It seems like it's not a hard thing to have done, but the Bible says God told them to do it this way. Okay, I don't think it would have worked even if they tried, but he said, eat the lamb with unleavened bread, and it says they weren't able. Anyway. It shows us a few interesting things, and I wanted to pick them out. First of all, the main thing, one of the two main things, is it's a new beginning. Okay, like I said, someday you'll be able to start the whole bread-making process again and, you know, eat leavened bread at some point. But you'll have to start from scratch. It's like a whole new beginning. And it's a new beginning for the people, right? They're not the Egyptians' property anymore. Now they're their own people. They're God's people. And there's a parallel there. There was a clean break between the old and the new. And there's no holdover. Like there's none of the Egyptian leaven left in their bread. It's like if from now on our bread is 100% ours. It's 100% Israeli. Now, in later years, just what we talked about this morning and last week, there's a memorial commanded. Let's skip ahead to chapter 13 and see part of that. We read some of it, if you just scan back, actually, in 12, 15 through 20. We read some things about it, and it's repeated. Some of it is repeated, or most of it's repeated in 13.3 about the memorial. Let's start in 13.3 and read to 10. It says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." All right, and if you just rewind, chapter 12 and verse 15 also says, "On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." So you kind of go on a search for it and take it out. Also, verse 16 says, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done except for cooking." And two times it says in verses 15 and 19 that whoever eats what is leavened, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So let's summarize what the things are. It serves to memorialize, like we said this morning, like we said last week, it serves to sort of reenact the actual Exodus symbolically so that the son asks, why do we do this? Why is this night different from other nights? Why do we eat this kind of bread at this time of year? And that's, you know, the father's chance to teach and say, well, let me tell you, son, what God did for our people when we came out of Egypt. We had to hurry out because it was a supernatural thing. It wasn't something we had planned and got ready for. And God said, go, and we had to go. So again, dad, why do we take this communion? Well, son, let me explain it to you. So that's one thing, you know, it's a testimony to what God did for us. It shows forth, like we did this morning, show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Second thing is it's a reminder or a picture of the pilgrimage, because it's sort of minimal food, right? Unleavened bread is food for the road. There's kind of tight living while you're on the road in a hurry, at least until you can come and settle down someplace. In Deuteronomy, it says that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. So it's the idea is it's kind of tough times while they were running. The bread of affliction for you came out of Egypt in haste. And the people had to depend on God's provision from day to day to feed them. They didn't pack a lot of food. And I believe, and it kind of says so in Deuteronomy, that God did that on purpose, sent them out sort of with minimal rations to teach them, A, that man doesn't live on bread alone, but B, that you're on a journey towards a destination, and that's down there. It's, your blessings are not here primarily along the way. Your blessings are at your destination. You get this, pilgrims, that, you know, our blessings are in the kingdom to come. They are at the end of this road and not so much along the way. Now look, God is really gracious and he gives us more than minimum, but the idea that if our blessings in this present state are just crackers and peanut butter, so to speak, then we'll be content with that. Okay, this is not what we're living for. We're living to reach the end. And so if there's just manna along the way, or if it's just crackers, then let's be content with what God blesses us with. And look, he blesses us with way more than just that. The third thing is that you can see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread reinforces that community identity we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where if you refuse to participate in the memorial, in the ceremony, and you do eat unleavened bread, you're expelled from the community. Okay, it's a very pointed lesson, because look, brother, the only reason you enjoy the blessings of Canaan, the land that God promised us, is because God brought your parents out of Egypt by great miracles. He brought the whole congregation out, and he said, you're going to be my congregation, you're going to be my people. And you individually, as a member of that congregation, don't be a lone ranger, okay? Don't feel like you're just going to suck the life off the congregation, but you're not going to really participate in the congregation. And don't dismiss the great deeds of the Lord that brought you out. So participate in the memorial, because it says something about you being a member of the community. That's why they have, 1216? That's why you have assemblies on the first day and on the seventh day. They're community assemblies where we all get together, we all worship the Lord with one accord, and we all remember what this is about. We give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We're not slaves anymore. Something to be thankful for. His mercy is everlasting. So it reinforces this community identity. What stands out the most, perhaps, about the unleavened bread is that practice of purging out. That's chapter 12 and verse 15, of emptying your household of all the leaven. And there's a meaningful act here, a symbolic act, of the people of Israel, where God doesn't say, give them instruction, like just put it in the cabinet for 7 days and then you can get it back out. It's not that. No, he says, get it out of the house. You know, you can have leavened bread again next week when the observance is over, but it's not just don't eat leaven, it's get it out of your house. That's in 19, verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. And we also saw it in chapter 13, and verse 7, okay, no leaven shall be seen among you in all your quarters. Okay, now this is something to be observed on an annual basis. And what are we doing? Again, we are, as it were, we are making a clean start. We're making a complete break with last year. We're making a new lump, right? Purge out the old and start fresh, start pure. Now, this is the main thing about leaven in the Bible, that unleavened bread is a symbol of purity, okay? Because it's free of that principle or that element which corrupts. That's what fermentation is. That's what yeast does. It's kind of a digestion process. It's actually a decomposition of the sugars in the dough. And if you think, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you leavened your dough and then didn't bake it and just leave it, it doesn't turn out nice, okay? It spoils. Leaven becomes a symbol of sin, a type of sin, most of the times it appears in the Bible. So when they bring a grain offering to the Lord, it's always without leaven when they put it on the altar. Okay? God said, no leaven is to be burned on my altar. The showbread in the tabernacle is unleavened bread. It's offered to God pure and uncorrupted. So it's a picture of that sin principle in man, in fallen mankind, that corrupts us. And it leads to decay, and it leads to death. And the thing about sin is it spreads. It multiplies. It works through the whole batch. If you let a little bit of sin in, and you tolerate it, and you give it a nice, warm, doughy place to multiply, okay, it will do its thing. It will turn into a lot of corruption. So let's look in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul refers to this. And we're given the New Testament antitype, the New Testament fulfillment. It's 1 Corinthians 5. We're told that our new life in Jesus needs to be a clean break from the old life. Everything in Christ is new. And so he says, therefore, walk in a new way of life. Make all things new, my people. Walk in a new life. Get rid of all that old. Why have this holdover of those practices that you used to practice that you know lead to harm and lead to death? And it's really remarkable how Christians seem to want to have it both ways. I'll take the forgiveness of sin, but I also want to keep my sin. You know, I still want to keep doing those sinful things that I did before that please me. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, the case is that that unclean sexual relationship between a man having his father's wife. But Paul is stating this as a principle. Okay, this isn't something that only has to do with sexuality. The whole idea here is you've been made new. God has, if you please, brought you out of Egypt, and there's been a sacrifice for you. So make a break with the past and purge out the sinful practice of your former self. Let's just kind of look over that. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such a kind as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you're proud about this, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed is absent, although I'm not with you right now, but I'm present with you in spirit. I have already judged, as though I were present, the one who has done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul's objective is that this man eventually be saved. Okay, he has to be put out of the fellowship, but the objective, okay, and he may suffer as he hands such a one over to Satan. He may suffer in being put out, but the eventual objective is to get him saved. Verse 6, it says, your glorying, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay, he says, Corinthian church, if you approve this and if you tolerate this, it's going to spread. You're going to set an example or set a precedent, and other people in the church are going to degenerate into this kind of sinful anything goes. And, you know, even the outside, he says, even the Gentiles are going to look at you and say, look how these Jesus people just sin. Okay, look how they're just as immoral as anybody else. And it's just, does Christ promote sin? No. Okay. Verse 7, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. See, the old. You have to start over. You start clean and fresh. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Okay, you have been made new in Christ. You've been regenerated and washed and so on. So don't abuse that newness. Don't pollute that newness. Okay, live it. Okay, Jesus did say, all men are sin will be forgiven, and praise God. But don't you see that this kind of behavior pollutes you and corrupts you? Verse 7 going on, it says, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. There's been a sacrifice. So let us keep the feast. That's our life now. It's the feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, he's saying, don't hold over those sins from your former way of life, from that Gentile way of life. Now, let me finish. It says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral, but I wasn't talking about them out there. The world behaves that way. He said, if you were to cut off contact with the world, you'd have to leave the whole world. Verse 11 is what he's saying, but I'm talking about people who name the name of Christ, call themselves a brother, who have carried this leaven in with them, or have leavened the lump by bringing sin into the church. He says, no, no. Verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those outside? Don't you judge those who are inside. God will judge those who are outside. And verse 13, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So he says, purge out the leaven. Now, this idea of purging out the leaven of sin, it applies to each of us individually as a believer. okay, I've got to get rid of my old practices or they're going to corrupt me and maybe drag me back down. But you also see how this passage gives authority to the church to discipline its membership and to purge itself. And in some cases, the church has to discipline in the case of gross sin, because that's the unborn-again way of life. That's old leaven. If you don't, and it takes root in the church, you're going to send a mixed message to the world and to other Christians about whether sin is even sin. And you're going to dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. We say he's our Lord. If we don't do it, it's going to corrupt the church. And I think it's because because churches are reluctant to do it and they don't want to make waves. That's why the church is so full of moral pollution in the present day. And really, you know, we send so many mixed messages. Some of the church is saying this is okay. Some say it's not. God's word is true, okay? He warns us because he knows what will happen. So this is one of those tough things, and we'd rather not have to do it. But if we ignore God's word and say, well, maybe he'll let us get away with this one, you're just doing what Pharaoh did, okay? We're going to ignore his warnings, we're going to not take his advice, and we're just going to kind of cross our fingers that, you know, the blow won't fall. But this is the consequences of not following God's word. We would avoid a lot of misery. So just keep our church in your prayers constantly and pray for our members to live holy lives. You know, right now, I love it. The way that we are, you know, things are quiet, things are happy right now, but the devil is very crafty. He's looking for, we said it this morning, looking for someone to devour, someone to overtake into sin. It becomes a kind of, first we'll hide it, and then maybe we'll get more confident, and we'll bring it out into the open. Okay, we have to be praying for each other. We have to be helping each other to beat sin for the sake of maintaining our church's good witness. We have to show forth the Lord Jesus. So let's not learn that lesson of Egypt the hard way. We know what God says he's going to do to the sinner. So let's not tempt God. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. So get out of Egypt. Make a clean break. And keep the feast. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Dear Father, we pray for ourselves and for one another. Lord, you know the thoughts of each of our heart. You know how we all struggle against the devil. Father, you know our weakness. You know that we're made out of dust and that we stumble and fall. And dear Lord, we know that in Jesus there is the forgiveness of sin. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with each other. Help us to confess our sins to one another and not to be so proud, Lord, as to pretend that we have no sin. Your word says that if we say we don't have any sin, we're lying. So we confess to you, Lord God, that we have our own sins in our souls. But Lord, keep us from gross sin. Keep all of our friends and neighbors here at First Baptist from wickedness and from things that put you to the test, Lord. We know that you are the judge of all, especially the church. And just help us, Lord. Help us to put away the practices. Help us to recognize them in ourselves and things that we've held over from our former life, Lord. Help us to make a clean break, to put those things away, and to keep the feast, Lord, as a new lump that you have made us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us and continues to cleanse us from all of our sin. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.